Okay, so we're taking judges 6. No, you're good. We're taking chapter 6, 7, and 8. So this is like a big portion. It is all about Gideon. I know we're probably familiar with Gideon's story. I titled it A Shocking Story. That's an embellishment. I wouldn't say, like, you probably won't be shocked, but I don't know why. I feel like we're getting that word. That's the word I use to title my sections. I'm like, you know, it's a little shocking. So that's kind of the approach we're taking. Chapter 6 has a lot of stuff. We're going to read more of that. So if you do want to open in your Bible to Judges 6, we will read some of the text. Now, it's 3 whole chapters. We're not going to end up reading all 3 chapters. There will be times I kind of say, summarize that section. But we really, what I was saying is just my brain capacity. Like, we're just kind of walking through the text, taking some lessons along the way. So this is like our first grade Gideon lesson right here. But I want us to look at the first 10 verses. So we will read more in chapter 6 just to try to get into the story and kind of see some things. I love this. I really love the Gideon story. Chapter 6, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites, thank you, and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkeys. What we start with is, and I'll keep going here in a second, but they have now been removed from their home. You know how Amanda said it spirals downward? It's only 7 years, but it's so bad at this point with the Midianites pillaging their stuff. We'll see more that they are now hiding out in caves, going to the hills, trying. It's almost, I think, young people see those movies. What were the Hunger Games kind of things? Did y'all read those books? Any of y'all see that? Like, and they're like, okay, well, it's just getting so bad that they're trying to hide or to find food or leaving their home. It's very dire. Let's look a little bit more here in verse 5, I think. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. This is the Midianites. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. We've said before they were hungry and starving. They are starving. They have been brought very low. It's just a wasteland. When it says the people coming in, the Midianites are like locusts. It's uncountable how many come in and just pillage and just tear up their land. They are desperate. This is probably the lowest. It does spiral down. So it seems as though this is at this point about the lowest, that they are just with barely surviving, trying to get out, find things in the hills or mountains or caves to eat, to survive on. So they're very desperate. So the shocking thing here is going to be the shocking interruption in the cycle. What we would expect is that, like, you know, they are in this thing, and then they sinned. Our cycle was, and they were sold into slavery. So Midian is now oppressing them. And then they cry out for a deliverer. And so far in Judges, what has happened? Like, as they have sinned, they've been back oppressed and in servitude. And then they cry out, and then God provides a deliverer. So that's what we think would be coming next. We're kind of in this pattern. This is what's been happening. So the shocking interruption here is, despite their dire distress, before sending deliverance, God sees their deeper and more pressing need. So we'll see what he sends them. So let's go verse 7 through 10. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Israel and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land." So he reminds them. They're like wanting a savior. It's like they're literally sick and they just want the medicine. Somebody's coming and giving them a sermon. And no, we want help. But he's saying, remember all that I've done. And look at verse 10. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. the deeper need they had at this point, as they keep cycling and cycling, is not to get immediate relief. It's not even food. It's not immediate relief. They need to see and understand their hearts and why this is happening, the why behind it. So something, I want to read a couple things. The name that we are using is Dale Ralph Davis. It's just as a commentary that goes through. So there's a couple things I wanted to show you just instead of typing. I just thought I'd read. He says, Davis says, like Israel, we may want to escape from our circumstances while God wants us to interpret our circumstances. Sometimes we may need understanding more than relief. Sometimes God must give us insight before he dare grant safety. Understanding God's way of holiness is more important than absence of pain. We may want out of a bind, whereas God wants us to see our idolatry. God means to instruct us and not pacify us. So we shouldn't miss the kindness of God in all this. I just thought that was a neat way of saying, like, just to reminding us that we're the same. We know this, that more than our, we always call it more than our happiness, God wants our holiness. He is after trying to show us, and here, before, he will deliver them. But before he delivers their circumstance, he gives them a chance to learn and to hear and to see the deeper thing. The deeper thing is that they have been crying out and crying out, but they have not truly repented. There hasn't been change. They keep getting back in this pattern. And so despite how desperate they get and that they want to keep him, like, kind of on the line for when they need him, they haven't turned their hearts back to him. So I put with each section, we'll read scripture, and then I just put lessons, kind of like just we're pulling out a little practical lesson. Don't forget to listen to what God can and wants to teach you in your suffering. Don't just wait it out, you know, listen to him. That can be the best gift of it. Sometimes the hard circumstances, the gift, is what we get exposed and what we get to learn through it. And we'll get into more kind of like illustrations and personal stuff as we go, but just starting with basic principle. Tim Keller, because what we've seen, and I wanted to pull this out from his commentary, what we've seen about the Israelites is that they have this pattern now, six chapters in, that they are remorseful, they are crying out, but they're not changing. And so it's like, okay, and we said in the beginning, the word for their crying out, it's not the word for repentance. It's just a word for, like, just distress. They're crying out like 911. It's more like, help me! It's not like, I'm turning to you. So we've seen that there has been a gap in what is happening. Why is people not repenting truly? You know, so Tim Keller, he just expounds a little bit. So after this, I don't think I will be reading to you really, but the first couple things, I had a few that I was like, oh. And again, for us, just to pull away, to be the same, that you can be desperate. You can be, want God's help, but without having the heart getting all the way to the right level. And so he explains it better. So again, sorry for reading. This would be the last reading for today here. He says, both are characterized. So we're talking about how we can have, like, regret and remorse and desperation can have sorrow. And so can repentance. They can both have some things in common. Both are characterized by very deep sorrow and distress. But they're completely different. First, worldly sorrow or regret does not produce any real change. We know this, while repentance does. Why? Because regret is sorrow over the consequences of sin. I know you know this stuff, but not over the sin itself. If there had been no consequences, there would never have been sorrow. There's no sorrow over the sin for what it is in itself and for how it grieves God and violates our relationship with him. The focus is all horizontal, on how it has affected me, how it has hurt me horizontally, and it's not vertical. It's not concerned about how it affects the relationship with God. So therefore, as soon as the consequences go away, the behavior comes back. The heart has not become disgusted with the sin itself, and so the sin remains rooted. It's kind of the first half of this, and that's what we see with the Israelites. Like, they hate the consequences. They hate the distress they get in, being back oppressed, so they hate that, but we can tell that they're not disgusted and it has stayed rooted because it keeps coming back. So second, worldly sorrow stays regretful, while repentance removes all regret about the past. Why? Because real repentance comes to focus on the only real permanent result of sin, which is the loss of the Lord. Repentance always makes us more able to accept and move past the things that happen. When we realize that God has forgiven us and we haven't lost him, we feel that the earthly results are rather small in comparison. And we can say, I deserve far worse than what happened. The real punishment fell on Jesus, and that will never come to me. So after real,
you like that?
I like that.
She said, I want to be the attention.
After real repentance and restoration to God, so when it's real, we do not hate ourselves.
I regret that happened.
No. I love that money. Seth money. She precious. After real repentance and restoration to God, listen, so we don't hate ourselves and we do not hate our lives. When someone is inconsolable, it means that they have made something besides God their real God and Savior. It's an idol. And therefore, its loss is impossible to heal without dealing with it as an idol. Regret is all about us. How I am being hurt. How my life is ruined. How my heart is breaking. But repentance is all about God. How he has been grieved. How his nature as creator and redeemer is trampled on. How his repeated saving actions are being trivialized and used. We know the people of Israel are idolaters. God's response to their crime shows that they are regretful for what they've lost, and they want it restored, but they're not repenting of their idolatry. God's aim in sending them his prophet is to move them beyond regret to repentance. So just to see the start of this story is that as the cycle has gone, there has been this constant of they're not really repenting. So this time, there's a different interruption. He doesn't just send the deliverance. He sends a prophet first. It's him giving even more chances to them. I'm trying to help you get out of the heart sin, you know, and to see that they're not dealing with idolatry. So, okay, after verse 10, though, when he says, so it ended with him saying, the prophet saying, that you have not obeyed my voice. And so we probably expect, typically when a prophet says, telling you've done this, but you haven't obeyed, we would expect the next verse to be like, so I'm gonna do this, and another consequence, you know, like, you haven't obeyed, let's do this one for my kids. You didn't obey mommy's voice, which is literally said, you didn't obey my voice. That's probably my life verse right now. You did not obey my voice. So we expect the consequence. So the next shocking thing is that what comes immediately next is not a consequence. They've just gotten in a prophet, rebuking them again, showing them, trying to instruct their hearts. But the next thing is not another consequence. It's that in the initiation of deliverance. Immediately before the repentance, we see that God starts the process of deliverance. So verse 11 and 12, just to see it. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. The next scene immediately is an angel coming and showing up in Gideon's yard. You know, and so it's like, we just had the prophet telling the Israelites, you guys are not obeying. But behind the scenes, God has started his plan. And he has started and he has made a move. So put that on there. The call of Gideon, there is a move toward deliverance before repentance. Does anybody know Romans 5:8? Can you call to mind what that verse says? The gospel verse that starts, while we yet sinners, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. So it's while we were still sinners, the move has started before. We still always think that somehow we can deserve it, and that these Israelites, we look to them as readers of the story, like, oh, I'm hopeful they'll repent. We're hopeful for, like, they'll earn something good here. That's never how it works with the Lord. That's just never how. We don't earn. They didn't earn, but that's the whole thing I'm loving about Judges is it's depressing to see that end of they never do right, but he initiates again, and he starts this process of deliverance before without the repentance. The lesson I put for this little thing is just don't stop praying and don't lose hope. Our God is one who begins deliverance and salvation in his timing and in his way. I know that we all have things that we have been kind of prayed for and prayed over that we want the Lord to do, and we could lose hope. It doesn't seem like God's doing yet. It doesn't seem like there's repentance in that person yet, or, you know, and therefore we could feel like, well, yeah, nothing's going on because there's clearly no evidence. But just know that God works behind the scenes, and he initiates in his timing and in his way. So I think he's really showing us there that even for the Israelites, there was hope because God was at work behind the scenes. And that's why we always have hope. So we don't stop praying. Does that make sense? All right, we're going to keep moving through chapter 6, 13 through 24. with Gideon and how the Lord is messing him out. So he's shown up to call Gideon. Y'all know this, but so much about Gideon is his weakness and his fear and his, like a needy little fella who needs so much reassurance. And it's just, I love it because the Lord, he doesn't rebuke him. We just think, you'll just see this. We think like, oh, just slap him around. Like, oh, ye of little faith. You know, because that, somehow that's for me. That's what I think of him. Like, he tells his disciples or other things. I take into this and I think, oh, surely he's going to say, you little faith, you know. But he just constantly meets him and reassures him. And I'm like, that's us. If you think about it, like, I always think this. I've even heard secular people say, like, what women need is reassurance. It's pretty simple. Like, it's not the whole world. Like, just a lot of reassurance. And our children, Chad was talking about how God is the father of reassurance, and our children need reassurance. And when they're really struggling, or when they're misbehaving, or when they're scared, or when they're hurt, like, so often, it's just, like, taking a minute to reassure them. Like, I'm here. I love you. Like, that's the human need, is there's a human need for reassurance, and God does this. So, Gideon, we're going to go 13 through 24, so read it with me in the Bible. And Gideon said to him, please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord, so before us, I'm actually going to stop at the first verse. Just to see, do you see how he takes immediately the hurt and the fear of, like, where have you been? If you're here, if I'm a mighty man of valor, then why are we in this? If you're so good, why are we just, he immediately goes to the Lord with the hurt, with the questions, you know? It's just amazing and beautiful. We'll get back to that. So that is going to be the main point we'll pull up, but we'll keep going through the story before we come back to see just how great that is that he's able to talk to the Lord about his hurt and his fears there. All right, verse 14. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites with one man. And he said to him, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak of me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said, I will stay till you return. So Gideon goes and prepares a meal and brings it out to the angel. He was calling him an angel, ends up burning up the meal and showing and proving that this is him. Gideon needs some reassurance here that this is Yahweh. Like, I think a lot of this is more him not trusting himself. Like, you got to think of their situation, how starved they are and how distressed they are and everything, you know, and he's out beating the thing and trying to, like, get some food and bread. And I'm kind of like, he almost seems to seem like a mirage or something, you know, to some degree. Like, am I now, like, crazy and imagining things? And, like, who are you? Are you the, you know? So he's checking his thing. He's like, if it's you. Some of it's just like, am I? It's a lack of trust in self, I will say, versus a lack of trust in God. This is not him not having enough faith in Yahweh that he can do it. This is, oh, I'm going to do this right. And this is you. Show me that it's you. And so God, the Lord does. He gives him the assurance. He goes and prepares the meal. The angel waits. And then when he comes out and the angel burns up the food, this is where, if you flip over to verse 22, then Gideon perceives that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. I don't know what I'll say, but if people saw the Lord face to face, what is the common thing in Scripture? How do you feel when you encounter the Lord, God Almighty, face to face? Terror. It's always terror. You know, like, because we could die in the presence of the Holy God. So we can assume this cry, like, alas, O Lord God, for now I've seen you. We don't know, but the next phrase says, but the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear, for you shall not die. And then Gideon built an altar there and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day, it stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. God met him where he was. Even when God came down, God's presence was alarming, terrifying. Yet God's words were, do not fear. so God just came in and he met him. He condescended. That word condescended means he came low. He made himself low to Gideon where Gideon was to say, "You're not. It's me." He gave him the sign. The lesson I put here is to go to him in our hurt and our fear. He can handle it. Be like David, the man after God's own heart, who takes his feelings to God. Hebrews 4:15-16, y'all know that. That's our verse that says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who is tested in every way just as we are. Therefore, let us draw near to him that we can find grace in our time of need." We don't have a God that can't and that hasn't condescended and come down. He has literally come in the flesh and been through things. If you want to flip or listen, I want to just do a couple. And there's so many psalms we could see, but just to drive in this lesson of go to God in our hurt and our fear, and to see that David does this, and he also is not, he is called a man after God's own heart. He brings it to God. He doesn't run from God with it, but he goes and he wrestles it out. And it says Psalm 142 and Psalm 55, if you want to write those. That's just two places that are, there's so many in the psalms. We could see that just the really like a dump. I'm saying like, you just dump it out. Like, I'm going to pour out my complaint to you, Lord. I am hurt. And Gideon said like, "Where have you been? Well, like all, we've been through all of this." He's pouring out that complaint. "Where have you been? We are hurt. We are struggling. Do you see us?" And David did the same thing. In Psalm 142, we need to see a few of the verses. "With my voice I cry out to the Lord, with my voice I plead for mercy. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. And the path where I walk, they've hidden a trap for me." He's scared. He says, "Look to the right and see. There's none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul." David pours out his loneliness and his feelings of being just abandoned ultimately to the Lord. And he says, "I cry to you, O Lord, and I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Ascend to my cry, for I am brought very low." We know this. He doesn't hide how low he's brought. He takes it to the Lord. He does say, "I'm kind to you." He's coming to the right place. The point is, take it to the right place. If you go back a little to Psalm 55, somebody just shared this one with me, and I'm like, oh, so good. It's the same kind of thing. He says, David again, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I'm restless in my complaint, and I moan." So like, slowness. Drop down verse 4. "My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen on me. Fear and trembling are on me, and horror overwhelms me." So low and takes the Lord. He says in verse 5, "Oh, and I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter." He's like, "God, I just want to get out of here. I just want to get out." And the Lord can take it. Verse 12 says, "For it is not an enemy who taunts me. Then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolently with me. Then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng." Verse 16, "But I call to the Lord, and the Lord will save me. In the evening and morning anew, I utter my complaint and my moaning. He hears my voice. For many have come against me." Drop down to verse 22. It says, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." Those are just to show how deeply the hurt is in David to the Lord. And there is, for us, there is freedom and an encouragement to do the same. Not to think that we will be mocked or rebuked in our weakness. So often I think, that's me, I think like, oh, you have little faith. Kind of, I picture more a little knock around. Our God is a God who wants us to draw near. It's not, weakness is not something he runs from, you know? It's what he draws near to. Brokenness, hurt. He bottles our tears. Hurt is a, and fear and just that desperation is good. We're going to read verse 25, back in Judges. The next scene, so now we'll start kind of, I'll give you some summaries of some of them. The next scene here, as God is calling Gideon and saying, "I'm going to use you to deliver," and he's already given him the first assurance to say, "Yeah, I really am. I really am." He's shown that he is the angel of the Lord. The first thing he asks him specifically to do in verse 25 That night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. It goes on over the next 10 verses. The calling is to go to his father and even his father's altars and to tear down all the Baals. You know, the false gods have to be torn down in order that they can now really say Yahweh is our God and before the deliverance. So before the healing, they got to cleanse. So what I say here, it's dangerous and it's hard, but in the end it brings freedom and peace. Let me see a few things. Gideon goes in the middle of the night. It is very dangerous, okay? This is his father's, all the people who they worship. He really could be and thought he would be killed for this. So what the Lord asked him to do, to go tear down the altars, was not just like, it was against the government, you know? It's against what all is in place currently. And so he is risking his life. He's terrified. He does it in the night, not in the day, out of his fear, but he still does it. And he's again not rebuked for that. All the things that he's not rebuked for are what to me stood out the most. Like, he was scared. And so he did it right, but he did it. And it happened. When people came against him, they arose against him, they did want to kill him. And his father, who had the altars and who was one of the leading Baal worshippers, his father said, let Baal contend for himself. If Baal is a true God and Gideon has torn down the altars, then Baal will kill him. So we don't need to kill him. He'll get killed. And so his father, in saying that, and then it didn't happen. And so he was spared, and the people turned to Gideon and began to say, okay, and they began to follow him. In verse, so he tears down the altars, they want to kill him, then his father defends him, and now that Baal has not, verse 33 says, now all the Midianites and Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel, but the Spirit of the Lord closed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and more people were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all of Manasseh, and they were called out to follow him. So what has happened through destroying these Baals, and then him not, the Baals not punishing them, is that people have now been affirmed, oh, this God, I think we need to listen to him. And so he's sounding the trumpet, and people are coming. So the Lord is using what he did ultimately as another step, another move towards the deliverance. That's doing, tearing down the one that has established Gideon and the Lord as the deliverer they need. So, okay, it's hard, but in the end, it brings freedom and peace. I put the lesson, you know, we cannot serve two masters. Scripture's so clear. Before God heals, he exposes and cleans. When we have a couple weeks ago, oh no, I think now it's been a couple months. When we think about our kids or any kind of people that get like a wound or something, and I don't do like blood, before you heal it, you know, you expose it and clean it before there's healing. James cut his thumb a couple like weeks ago, and I like so don't do blood. I was freaking out. We were holding it, we were squeezing it. I thought, like, squeeze it. Cut the knife. It was just pouring blood. I had a friend over, and eventually I'm like, okay, we have to see it. So then we went and washed it so that I could see it, and I realized it was a chunk off, not just a slice. And I was like, so then I'm like, I exposed it. I'm trying to clean it. But then I was like, oh, I think I'm going to pass out. I called this friend over. I was getting her to help. I was like, I literally was about to faint. I was like, oh, I can't do it. I'm going to throw up. I might faint. She's like, I'll get you sugar water. She's from England. British Addy is like trying to bring me some. And I was like, I don't know what to do. So I called my mom. I'm 40. I was like, Mom, I need you to come help. He's cut his thumb. I think he's cut his thumb off. It was like a tiny little chunk. Libby came over. She's a nurse with her whole kit. Like, what do I do? And she was like, I'm going to wrap it up. I'm going to put ice on it. It was all fine. But before, and it healed, James shows me all the time, look, there's nothing even there. It's literally that minor. There is no mark. That minor. And I freaked out. There's cleansing and exposing, though, in order to deal with what you have. And the Lord does that. We see that he wanted to do that before he provided the healing there. The woman at the well, wasn't it like Jesus was sweet enough to expose her sin before he healed it? He called it out, and he acknowledged it. The rich young ruler came to him. He didn't just ask him questions, and he said, go and sell all that you have. He exposed the idolatry for him. That's the part of it, is exposing the idolatry in order to get past it. He exposes our sin so that he can clean it and heal it. That's a necessary part. If you don't expose it, you can't get in there and get it out or deal with it. We know in the scripture there's also places where it says confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you can be healed. that component of exposing the idols and exposing the sin, that's a key component to cleaning up. And so as we want to grow from our things, getting it out there with the Lord, with each other, that's a piece of the healing we're looking for. So you see the prerequisite there for the deliverance that they wanted was the exposure and the tearing down of the idolatry. Verse 35, he started kind of gathering the people to Gideon. Okay, so you're like, okay, Gideon has seen the angel. Gideon has been affirmed. Gideon has torn down the Baals and he didn't die. His life was spared. He sounded the trumpets. People are coming. He thought he was the weakest of the weakest clan, you know. He was like, I'm the weakest of the... And now people are coming to him, looking to him like a leader. So you're thinking, okay, he is like, we should be confident here. Like, oh, Lord, you're bringing the people. So what happens next? Verse 36. This is still chapter 6. This is, I told you, kind of the biggest chapter. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and seized the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a whole bowl of water. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and then all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. The shocking patience of God is what I said. Gideon asked for more signs to know that this is Yahweh and that he is hearing correctly. He's looking for discernment and assurance. Again, God gives it without review. That's the biggest surprise, I'm telling you. I go into this and I'm like, did it again? He just did it. He just met him where he was again. Gideon came in weakness. He came in fear. He had small faith, but he did have faith. You know, he did. He came to the Lord and he said, if it's you, would you do this? I believe you'll do this. Help me. He did have faith. We know that in Mark 9, when that father of his son, he got healing, you remember when he prayed that, he said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I feel like that's kind of Gideon. He's like, I believe. I want to do it for you, but help my unbelief. And he comes, you can see, he comes in weakness. He doesn't come in rebellion or sarcasm or an attack against the Lord. He's not attacking the Lord. He's just bringing his weakness to the Lord. And God keeps meeting him where he is. So, the lesson. So we should ask for signs, right? No. We should take advantage of the reassurance we have been given. And I'll tell you some references. But in the Hebrews 1:1-3, that's a passage where the author of Hebrews is telling the people, in the old days, God spoke through prophets and through things, but these days, he speaks to us through his Son. And it even says his Son is the exact radiance of the image of God. We have the spoken word of his Son. There is a distinction in that some of the ways God showed himself to them and that we are post-Jesus. We have the sign of all signs. The image of God, the radiance of God did come. He did die. And so we're post-cross. We have that. Hebrews 6:19-20 tells us we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Remember, what does Hebrews 6 talk about is that sure and steadfast anchor to our soul? It says it's Jesus, who himself enters behind the sanctuary, behind the curtain, and went in on our behalf like a high priest. Jesus going and being like our intercessor, between putting himself between us and the wrath of God, interceding for us, because we have this as sure and steadfast anchor to our soul, that we have assurance that we constantly can get from coming back. And God, he will constantly give assurance, constantly. But the sign is that he gave his Son. He says, I gave you the sign. It's not just any sign, it's the sign. I gave my Son, now you can constantly come and say you need reassurance, and what he will point us back to is all the reassurance we need is every time to go back, if he gave us his Son, he will reassure us again and again that he did. The table of communion is to be a sign for us, our reminder and our assurance. Jesus instituted this table and said, as often as you do this, you will remember me. He does want to give us reassurance. God stoops to Gideon to give him, and he stoops to us. He's offered us this table where we can come, and he will meet us there and reassure us. So one of the lessons is we should take advantage of the reassurance we've been given. We need to come to the table of the Lord when we have opportunity and take the reassurance and bring all of our hearts hurt and be swept away in the reassurance he's trying to offer. He is trying to offer it to us. And as he does with his word, he stoops to his ear, he reassures over and over and over. His mercies never cease. It's like the waves that don't stop coming. I'm going to tell you that. It's the waves that just keep coming. That's how his mercies that never cease. So just as sure as the waves will keep rolling in when you're staring at the beach, his mercy will keep coming. His reassurance will keep coming. He is the Father of all assurance. He doesn't stop. Luke is like a good father. He doesn't stop reassuring his children. And God is a good father. He's the Father of assurance. All that we need, he will keep giving. And that's what we see with Gideon. It's just a picture of a good father who reassured his son again and again. Okay. Page 2, we won't read. And now we're kind of going to skim, but we're still trying to pull out the lessons. Chapter 7, we get to the shocking army of only 300 men. So now Gideon has had the sign again, you know, the double fleece kind of thing. So he's gathering the men. So he has 32,000 men. They're at this spring of water. It says they encamp beside the spring of Cherith. So they're getting ready to go, and the Lord says, that's too many men. I don't want you to have this many men. 32,000 compared to the Midianites, who, as said, are like locusts, uncountable. So we're like, if that's uncountable, I don't even know how to get there. 32,000 wouldn't have been a lot. But God says, that's too many. No, I want you to tell them. Anybody who's still afraid, anybody who's still nervous here, go on home. So he does that. 22,000 go home, and it gets them down from 32,000 to 10,000. I think there's the number. Yeah, 10, verse 3, 10,000 remain. So just by kind of telling them, like, you're off the hook. If you're feeling nervous, get out of here. He's left with 10,000. And so now the Lord says, no, too many. I don't like that. That's too many. I don't want to use that in the gift. Okay. So God sets up this way, right, where they go. He says, go down and have the men drink water. If they lap it up, then that's one thing. If they scoop the water. So it's like different ways to do it. Some people try to say, like, oh, the strongest men did the lapping thing because they had their weapon in their hands and they were... I've read a lot of people who were like, the point is not which man laps and which man scoops, because God's trying to show he's using weakness. So if it were that, you'd be safer to assume that the very weakest men probably did the lapping. You know, so it's like, that's not the point. And if you make it the point, don't try to say it's the strongest men. That doesn't fit the context. The context is that God is getting the weakest, you know. But the point here, so the lesson, is that the glory is to God alone. Men are prone to take it for themselves, and God doesn't let them. He said, that's too many men. I'm going to get the glory. Lest you try to praise yourselves and say, we defeated the Midianites. God says, no, less men. And then the second lesson here is God's sovereignty over the details. It's seen by which men God prompted to lap the water or scoop the water. 9,700 did it one way, scooped it, and then only 300 did it another way. Who cares what made them do it? God knew which ones would do it. He was in those details. We're not robots. Nobody said, but he's in every tiniest detail. He prompted even the choice of how to get those done. You'd be like, that is how big God is. The glory is for him, and his sovereignty is even over the detail of how they speak water. And he said, that's the man. So 300 men. The next portion, Judges 7. Okay, so he has his men. It's almost time. Judges 7, verses 9 through 18, moves to the next little part of the narrative, which is the shocking offer of more reassurance. Oh my gosh, this one we're going to read. It's all the reassurance stuff that I love. That same night, verse 9 in chapter 7, the Lord said to him, arise and go down against the camp, for I have given it to your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Pura your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterwards your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Pura his servant to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all these people, it was just like locusts in abundance, their camels without number, it stands on the seashore, So verse 13, when Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it, so that it fell and turned upside down, and the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is harder than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hands Midian and all the camp. The enemy has a dream about a piece of bread falling on the tent and flattening the tent. And so when he tells the enemy, I dreamed a piece of bread crushed our tent. And the friend says, that can be no other than Gideon, the son of Joash, who comes and who's going to strike. Like, that was so insane, you know, that it was clear. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given Midian in your hand. This time, with this offer, Gideon didn't even ask for it. God just offered it. God said, I'm calling you down. He said, but if you are afraid, then go down to this camp. And so God even offered it when he didn't ask. But he did tell him, go to a terrifying place. He went down to the enemy camp, terrifying, and to see that they are unnumbered. So seeing how unlikely the victory is, yet there, God says, that's where I'm going to provide you the strength that you need. The lesson is, in the hard places, the unsafe places, ironically, you might may find the most confident. Y'all know that, I'm never as good at quotes, and I know y'all aren't, other people would be. The Aslan thing, the Narnia, which of the kids says to the other, like, is he safe? I don't know, he's here for this. Lucy asked the beaver. See, I'm like, you guys are going to know this. Lucy asked the beaver, is he safe? And the answer is, but he's good, you know? So I thought, and that some of y'all are like my family, no, but I thought I'd just say it just a little bit. For me, like, I have always, you know, struggled with fear and that question of, is God good? And you didn't hear that question. Oh my gosh, is he good? Like, oh, I'm scared of the unsafe. And I've kind of had, like, a pretty no big reason to be so afraid of, like, oh, I'm just scared. And I feel like I have, like, really, that's always been a question left a little bit with me. Like, he's good, but I don't know if he's good to me. And I've had fear in that realm. Well, through this season of life, and at this point, it's kind of just out there. Over the summer, my husband walked out on us and took 3 kids, and so he left us. It's the least safe place I've ever been. And I've, but in this place, it has been overwhelming that I've, like, I've never felt more sure of how good God is. Ever. I'm like, I don't get that. I was with it. I was safe, but I questioned it. I've never felt less safe, but never been more confident. The one thing I do know is God is good and he loves us. You know, and we just keep kind of sometimes like, love me so dega much. Don't love me so much, you know, but I'm overwhelmed with confidence in his goodness. And I know that's the Lord upholding me and people, but just to say, that's even around, and I'm like, I don't know how to place it ever been. My biggest nightmare, and yet I really do, and I'm not lying. He's given me more confidence than I've ever had. And that's got to be some kind of miracle, and that God sometimes sends us to the scary place to meet us with that. So I'll put that out there. It's a shocking offer of more reassurance when it comes in places we don't. We wouldn't want to go, but that's where God wants us to go to get it. The next part is the shocking victory through trumpets. So God calls them to use trumpets. This is kind of like the Battle of Jericho. They have trumpets. They're going to blow their horns. And then he says, put your lantern in a jar or your torch in a jar. So they do the thing where they kind of circle the camp. They blow really loud noise. And they have these jars like on fire. And it's so funny how God, I just imagine that God must have had extra angels with them. Because when the Midianites, like, see it and hear it, they panic, you know? And there's only 300 men around what must be hundreds of thousands. It's not like a list. And there's 300 of these things. And like, but they panic. They're terrified. And so they're scared. They're confused. They start killing each other. It's one of these. They start fighting each other and killing each other. They're either killing each other or fleeing and running. As they flee, Gideon now sends word to the other tribes who are further away, because he whittled his army. I mean, God whittled it down to 300. But there was plenty others that could have. So he now sends word out to say, hey, help us. They're fleeing. Take them down. Kill the Midianites. If you see one in your village, kill them. You know, kill any Midianites. So the lesson here is that the battle belongs to the Lord. Give your battles over to him. Exodus 14:14, that is where it says, the Lord will fight for you. Psalm 27 and 8, that's the whole where some trust in horses and some trust in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. The battle belongs to the Lord. Again, some of these things, the things that we're praying about that we want to see God do, we get to a place that we have to hand them over and say, the battle's the Lord. It's yours. Whatever it is, if it takes 6 months, if it takes 6 years, if it takes 6 years, if it never, it's yours. It's your battle. And that's where we want to get with our faith, that we can, Olin, he says, like, in prayer, I'm going to give our burdens, casting our burdens to the Lord, is like taking our car into a mechanic. When you take your car to a mechanic, you roll it in, and what are you supposed to do? Stay there and watch him and tell him what to do and say, no, I want you to make sure you do that. When you take your car to a mechanic, you are supposed to roll it into his shop and beat it out of there and be like, you are the mechanic, fix my car. He said, when we cast our burdens on the Lord, we are rolling them into the shop, and then we exit and say, like, the battle is yours. The car is yours now. The battle is yours now. So when we pray, because that's what he said, when we pray, we are to lay it down at his feet and then not worry and fear and even maybe not even keep walk out. And say, it's yours. I'm giving it to you, is the picture, like we give our car to a mechanic. So the battle is the Lord's. And he's the one who does it. Judges 8, there's a couple more here, our last things we'll go through, is that the shocking enemy among us, conflict now arises among God's people. In this place, Davis says that God's people are the cause of the weakness. Weakness is brought about by the fragmentation among them. I'll tell you a couple things. Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, are known to be kind of like, this is one of the commentaries of like the prima donna, like just the like, the stuff, the strongest tribe. They're the strong ones. And so as Gideon sends word after, hey, to help us complete this task, they do. They kill, they behead two princes of Midianites. They do this great thing. But they come and they accuse Gideon and they're prideful and like, we should have been apart from the beginning. Why did you do this without us? We're kind of, you know, like, we're the best and we should have been a part of it. And Gideon calms their pride by saying, you just beheaded two princes. You did do everything. Like, you are the ones to get glory. So he kind of calms it and appeases it, but there's some dissension among them. So they're angry. Then you have these two others, the tribe, the Succoth and Penuel, two other tribes, who Gideon goes to and asks for help, for relief. Help us, provide some food for us. Will you help our armies? And they both of those say, no. If Midian strengthens and comes back and we have helped you, then they're going to kill us. And so they have doubts. Like, this battle's not over. If we help you, we're putting ourselves against Midian. That would be dangerous. So they say, no, we don't know that you're going to win. We can't pick a side right now. That's dangerous. Well, Gideon is angry that they doubted him. If you doubt that I'm going to win this thing, and so he says, okay, I'm coming back for you. And he comes back and he kills them in the end. What we see is, I mean, I just thought, Gideon himself struggled with doubt, so much doubt. And yet when these two men are afraid and not sure that the victory will be Gideon's, it inflames him. And he ends up destroying them and treating them as enemies. There's that terrible, it's in Luke 18, of the unforgiving servant. Do you remember the guy who gets his debts repaid and all, and then when he goes out, he finds someone with a smaller debt against him? And he demands it. And it just shows like, oh, you're short-sighted and blind. You forgot that you had been forgiven. And there's a degree in which we see Gideon. He came in such weakness and genuineness. And there's this pride seems to be growing a tiny bit. And forgetfulness. He forgot his own struggles and he is now punishing someone else. The lesson here is to fight for unity among the body and to kill pride, every ounce of it, because it's anti-gospel, opposite of the gospel, and it's destructive. It hinders God's work. It does not serve it. There seems to be a baby of pride in Gideon that starts with the fact that he can't have any type of sympathy on people who said the exact same thing he did. So as the story keeps going, in Judges 8:22, so we get towards like this is kind of the end of our story. They do get the victory, okay? So as they win the victory, they defeat all the Midianites. They also destroy some of their own people who wouldn't help them. They also kill them. And so now in verse 22, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us." And Gideon said, "I will not rule over you. My son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." So it sounds really great that people ask him to be king. And his words seem good because he says, no, the Lord needs to rule over you. And it's, the words are right, but what happens is that he refuses in word but not in deed. As that keeps going, Gideon requests money and payment and wealth, that is equivalent to like the wealth of a king. So he does request and function with the status of a king. He begins to have take many wives. If you get down even into like verses 30 and 31, he had many wives, 70 sons, his concubines. It's just huge. Then he has a son named Abimelech. Abimelech means son of the king. So he names his son of the king. So whereas he declined being king, he functions like a king. He even named his child son of the king. So it's there's a something off with his heart and his words, right? There's still something that he wants, something's flowing out of his heart, you know, that, yeah, I don't know. Something seems off. There's also, in that story, he makes an ephod. That word ephod, that's that priestly robe. So he takes all this, like, jewelry and earrings and the stuff they got, and he turns it into this gold ephod, this priestly garment that the priest would wear, and then they had parts of it that would help them discern God's voice. He makes that for himself, and he puts it in his city. So also, not only is he functioning like a king, he takes it on himself to function like a priest, to draw people to his city, not to the true temple, to go hear God's voice. And it seems like, to some degree, what we're getting is like, instead of relying on God, he's starting to rely on himself. And instead of pointing the people to go there, to God, he's also taking on the role of a priest and letting the people rely on him. I will discern for you. Where in the beginning, he was desperate to hear God's voice. He was so reliant. Show me it's you. Show me it's you. I don't want to be wrong. I want to know it's you. I only want you. He has come such a far way that he has now put an ephod on himself and is relying on his voice and is counseling other people and instructing them in reliance on self. What we see is that despite his lowly beginning, he became proud, and he didn't finish well. It's actually very sad in the end that he lost sight of his own beginning and just led that pride the way pride goes. Judges 8:28, the shocking result is that despite his issues, the land had rest for 40 years. Our God is one of great mercy. So don't take his patience for granted. We're always to be heeding his word because he does mean it. But I just put my final point is just that he is the father of reassurance. He is the father of it. So take your heart to him. It's overwhelming, the mercy of our God and the way it keeps flowing like the wave towards us. As we go, the story of Judges spirals downward. So this is the last rest that the people will have. So now on the back end of Gideon, there's still not that true repentance. And so this is the last season of rest. So it will keep getting worse. That's where we're headed. But the mercies of God never stop. So that's what makes this whole study so beautiful, is that in the deepest darkness, lack of deserving it, we just keep finding mercy. So I put, y'all, you know Amanda loves a discussion question, and I'm horrible at it. And so yesterday I was like, oh shoot, I just copied my outlines. I didn't even do discussion. I forgot. I don't even like think that way. And so I jotted on there, what is reflection? What is God calling me to take away from the study? I do think there's so much. I mean, that's the worst way to teach. You're not supposed to give like 12 points, you know, just have three or something. Therefore, there must be like some reflection of God. What is it you're giving me to take away? I wrote it in on my copies, and I was like, done. I put a question. We're counting it. Check. I do hope that the story of Gideon is just, isn't it a sweet one? And it's sad in the end, but it's just, remember how we come to the Word. We're not looking at where am I, where's Gideon. We need to come to the Word saying, what is it showing me about God? And I think the overwhelming stuff about God is how he meets us, how he reassures us, how he keeps, you know, going, and he's good. So That's why I love the story. It helps keep my eyes on the Lord a lot. So, okay. Questions, comments, concerns? Yeah. 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 That's good. It's a picture of no, there's some are some of those where he shows up in the angel, and it does, even when you study. I didn't get it, but yeah, it does point to say it's the angel of the Lord, but it seems to be that when God comes in the form of a man, even the Old Testament, it's to a degree, it's like Christ is coming, or the presence of Christ. He did burn up that food. That was that first sign that he gave Gideon, was when the angel threw he was, and he took his offering. Yeah, so there was a fire. I didn't think about that, though. That we didn't, we saw the thing, we jumped straight to mercy, but there was a sacrifice in there. Chad, Carrie's husband works in the office next to me now. So it's so encouraging. He was saying the other day, we got to talk in the office about Abraham and Isaac. I don't know how it came up. And how Abraham went and he sacrificed his son. And he had that promise. But he knew that he was going to have offspring. So he had that faith to give up his son because he had the promise, you know? And I was like, I didn't feel like if I had a promise, I know that God's going to resurrect my marriage or something. You know, like if I had a specific promise, then, you know, maybe I could let go. And Chad was like, I do have a promise. Like, he could resurrect it. And Abraham knew, in Hebrews it says he knew God may resurrect his son. But he also knew God could provide a substitute for his son. You know, he's like, it may not be resurrection, it could be a son. And he's like, God is going to provide for you. Like, you don't know if he'll do this resurrection, but if he doesn't, the other promise is I will substitute. That doesn't mean I'm not saying another person. Please know that I was going to throw up. God will be what I need. And God will be. He said, your promise is that God will be what you need. He will provide what you need. He can resurrect, but Abraham knew you're either going to resurrect or you're going to survive. One of these will happen. And he was like, that's true for you. He will resurrect or he will survive. And I was like, he's like, yes, he's the father of reassurance. God's very passionate. He's the father of reassurance. So, he's good. Janae joined us. She's got her first baby due in 5 weeks. My friend Janae. So we're over our time, so I think Amanda shoots for 11:15 in schedule, but I like to try to go for 11, but I missed it. But on the paper it says 11:15, and I guess that's what. Okay. Thank you, God, so much that you are the Father of reassurance, that you are patient with us, merciful. Thank you that though there is a need for justice and there is a need for fire and for sacrifice, you provided it, and it was your son. God, that you do not have to endure your wrath, that we can know you as a Father who gives us that sign that we need, that you have provided all we need to prove your love for us and prove that you are cooperating and working with salvation and deliverance and your good and perfect will in our lives. Pray for all of the needs of all of us and that you would meet us where we are. Pray that we would be women who would bring our hearts and pour out our hearts to you. We wouldn't take it away. We wouldn't withhold bitterness or hurt our heart, but that we would feel rightly with you and grow in you, God, and find you there. Okay, do the same. Amen.